And we turn to Genesis chapter 28. And the words at the end of verse 17. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. Well, it's a wonderful thing if the church where we worship, the building where we worship, can be to us the gate of heaven. Clearly that Jacob met with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnation, of course, but a revelation of that same Saviour, the second person of the Trinity, that we are permitted to have, except that we know a little more about his person than Jacob did. And there is a sense, of course, in which the gate of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A gate is not a door, but it pictures the same thing. And when Jesus said, I am the door, the way into heaven, then that's the same thing as being pictured here. And of course Jesus himself spoke of the ladder, that he himself is that ladder, and in particular his accomplishment on Calvary, the means by which men are brought to God and God comes down to man. Only through that blood is there any connection between man and God and God and man. And of course that was what Jacob discovered there. It's a wonderful passage. There had been trouble at home, and one of the things, perhaps the thing that Jacob's father Isaac most feared, was that in the situation there, Jacob would find a wife that was not of the people of God, and that this would be subversive of all the plans of God for the future seed, down to the time of the Lord Jesus, and then of course on to us. And so he sends him away. It was very interesting. In verse 2 of this chapter, he says to him, or verse 1, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, we're used to reading the scriptures, but perhaps sometimes it's good to read into the interview. If you can think of days gone by when the approach, the relationship between father and son was a little more formal than it is today, not quite perhaps so familiar, then when we read verse 1, Isaac called Jacob. So here is a summons. Here is son, got to go and see dad, father. But we then read, in accordance with scripture principles, he blessed him. Now the scripture tells us, and it's particularly noticeable in the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, when you've something uncomfortable to say to somebody, you should first tell them about the good things. If we're going to say something to somebody and say it in love, but we need to speak the truth and they've not been observing the truth, we need to recall to them the things that seal our bond with them, the things that have been done well, the good things. And so first of all, Isaac calls Jacob, summons him into his presence, and then blesses him. And then he charges him. He warns him very carefully. Thou shalt not take a wife. Whether it was in his mind, it was most certainly in Esau's mind. Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. I trust that believers, when they're young, in thinking about a lifetime helpmeet of the opposite sex, do hear the word of the Lord by the Spirit in their hearts. Thou shalt not take a wife or a husband of the unbelievers. Thou shalt not. Now that was powerful. And then he's dismissed. Go! You're going to leave the home. Go! Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And then, so that his memory of his father is that his father desired nothing but good for him, so that our children may recall, and our Sunday school children, that we desire nothing but the highest good for them. He says, and God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Now, I guess that they'd talked about this before. I imagine that the blessings of Abraham, which are there in Genesis 12, 17, 15, 22, I guess they talked about them over the years. But here, as he goes, is a real benediction, something to think about. Father says, may God Almighty bless thee. Go away with that ringing in your ears. Make thee fruitful. Probably meaning having children. But maybe it means spiritual fruit, because multiply thee comes next. Well, which way round you look at it doesn't matter. But he's saying spiritual fruit and children, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And then he says to him, may God Almighty give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. There's a young man going out. He hasn't got any children. But it's taken for granted. He may be encouraged. He may know that it will happen to him in his term, like it has happened to his father and his grandfather before him. That thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Don't forget the family tie, he says, for very important reasons. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban. Now he goes with all that ringing in his ears, and he makes the journey, and the first night he goes out from Beersheba towards Haran, and we read in verse 11, he lights upon a certain place and tarries there all night. And in verse 12, he dreams. And he dreams about a ladder. We'll go into that in a minute. But now look at verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Father sent him away saying, may the Lord bless thee. And this place becomes the gate of heaven to him, because on that night, God blessed him. Not, may I be blessed, but God comes and says the very things that he's learned about from Abraham, and Abraham taught Isaac, and Isaac has taught him. But now God comes. The real living Saviour comes. He meets him firsthand. No longer a second-hand religion. No longer something that he's learned from his father. However much he respected it, this is now his. As much as it was ever his father's, as much as it was ever Abraham's. And there has to come a time when, as much as the Christian faith has ever been anybody else's, that it becomes ours. That the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself to us. When that happens, that place is the gate of heaven. As often as it happens, that place is the gate of heaven. May it be here. May it have been in other places. And may it be often. Now notice that when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here, and when the ladder is revealed, the Lord promises not only the facts, but his life, his presence. That is to say, when the Lord reveals himself to us to save us, clearly we understand by the Spirit that we are sinners, that we're very needy, that we need mercy. Clearly we understand that only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, can we actually be saved. But when we believe that, when we just know it, when the Spirit comes and moves our hearts and implants that life, then with it goes a promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. With us goes a promise that in every situation of life, where we need guidance, where we need help, where we need courage, whether we need fear to be removed, he will be there. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Lord will bless thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The Lord will never slumber nor sleep. Also Psalm 121. I will be with thee whithersoever thou goest. Be not afraid. And whether it be a Joshua, whether it be the psalmist, David, whether it be Jacob or Isaac, it is true for us too. That when the Lord reveals himself, something so wonderful happens by the Spirit of God that we know that we have not only entered, as much as anybody else has ever done, into the facts of the faith, the washing away of our sins in his blood, but also we have got the life. And that life never leaves us. There are actually, afterwards, words of consecration here. Jacob goes away saying, if God will be with me, so that I come again, I will surely give the tenth to thee, among other things. So, all in that same night, all at that same time, when a person is born again, when actually they meet with the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus meets with them, and they are transformed. They know it's no longer a second-hand religion, something they've heard others talk about, but now this is theirs. There goes with it the sure and certain knowledge that this is forever. This is for every day from now onwards. And with it also goes a personal consecration that actually knows that despite ups and downs, despite possibilities of falling back, he never will go back. We always will remain firm. We always will remain his, because it's the Lord upholding us and keeping us, and on him we may lean. All these things, I say, are part of the initial experience. And it's that that sends you firm. And you see, when other people don't have it, no wonder he said, this is the gate of heaven. The gate of heaven is the place where you and I enter into the first-hand knowledge and first-hand experience and immediate presence of the living Saviour. And it is transformative. Now, the substance of his dream was a ladder. And we must not forget, in the circumstances of the change that happened to him, the means whereby that change was effective. No other patriarch or anybody else had the ladder as a dream. But everybody else had the substance of that ladder. Everybody else who's ever been saved has been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look now at the ladder. There was both the significance of the ladder and the significance of the Lord who spoke, conveying additional information to the ladder. So we have a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending, ascending, and descending upon it. He met in dream, but the dream was a real experience. The dream was transforming him by the power of the Spirit. He met the Saviour. For the Saviour himself, in the reading that we had from John 1, declares that everywhere that the Saviour ministers saving grace, Nathanael and his disciples and others like him will see that these things are ministered by the person of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is declared here by this ladder? The ladder shows that there is a way from earth to heaven. And because the angels are ascending and descending on it, we can see that it is two ways. The messengers of God come down and go back. But they come down and go back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings us to God. And all the messages of the Bible, all the things that are said to us through the scriptures, are all vested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Jacob meeting firsthand with the Saviour, and learning, I'm sure intuitively, or at least by the Spirit, but coming into him while he's in that state, but very really, Jacob understood that now he was to enter on a relationship directly with God. That before he'd lived his life, but there'd been no identifiable connection between him and God. And as he thinks about this, the significance of the ladder becomes clear. There is one way to heaven. And there is one person, even the Lord Jesus Christ, to conduct us to heaven. The angels who desire to look into the fullness of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus are the same angels who bring messages, of course. And so it was that he understood that the person of the Saviour, and then he would understand that it is more than just the person of the Saviour, it is the merits, the work, the accomplishment of the Saviour. The shedding of blood by sacrifice. Doubtless he understood about sacrifices. The sacrifices had been going for many years. And it was well known what they taught. That they taught concerning the Redeemer. Concerning the one who should come. Concerning the one who should blot out transgressions and change the situation that Adam had introduced. And so it was that when he saw the Lord Jesus and saw him as a ladder, and when he understood the things that are not spoken of here, that this is the Son of God, the angels no doubt coming, ascending and descending, all brought different messages to him that he took on board at the time. As he thought of these things, he would see that now his own personal salvation is only sealed by the blood of that sacrifice. The sacrifices that he'd always been used to offering, but now all vested in that one who was yet to come, but who was revealed to him there and then as the way to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Abraham saw my day, you remember Jesus said, as Isaac, he too knew personally concerning Jesus Christ. He knew concerning the only approach is by sacrifice, and that ladder which spoke so supremely of his own relationship, of his own ability to come into the presence of God, had to be by the blood of that lamb. And so it is that he understood that it was only through him, the promised seed, that he should be saved. And it's then that God draws personally near to him in this same picture. Excuse me. The Father speaks to him from above the ladder. The Father does not come down. The Father stays, and therefore the clear picture remains that it is only by the ladder, by the Lord Jesus, by his accomplishments, that he and ourselves can come up to the Father. But being granted that access, he hears the words of the Lord. And those words of the Lord are no different from the promises that Abraham and Isaac have had. Indeed, that Adam had. I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, grandfather, and the God of Isaac. So now he understands that in his approach to the Father, he's entering into a new relationship. He'd been prepared for it, but it had never happened. And now the Lord takes the initiative to draw him. He scarcely knows how it's happened. It's all happened in the course of a day. Father had summoned him. Father had warned him about the future. Father had sent him away. This was his first night away. And on this first night away, he's whisked into this new experience. And there's such a transformation, and it's all happened in the space of 24 hours. But there's this change. He'll never be the same again. He now becomes one of the patriarchs. And this is what happens to believers in their own different way. But they have to have a first-hand experience of the Saviour. The Father has to reveal himself by the Son to each individual who's ever going to be saved. And they have to understand about the blood. And they have to understand their sinful nature. And they have to understand. But it all comes maybe in a flash. If they've been taught these things beforehand, it'll all just come in a memory. In a moment. And these things do happen. I certainly remember, as far as learning Reformed things are concerned, that I had read the Bible from cover to cover. I suppose it was about a year into my Christian faith. And I'd noted all the teaching about election. But I'd not really reflected upon it and didn't really know if I thought that it would be true. How did it square with free will and things like that? I was young, I didn't really have much idea. And that evening, as I was reading in John 17, the Lord just revealed it. And I suppose in less than 15 seconds, every passage I ever noted from Genesis to Revelation just came back to me in one great flood. But our brains work very fast when the Lord moves them. And it was sufficient for me to know that his purposes of election true. Now, he sometimes acts like that in conversion. Sometimes it isn't so sudden. It matters not whether it's sudden or not. But it's all summarized here as a sudden thing. But whether it happens to us suddenly or whether it happens to us over a period, the important thing is that the Lord himself calls us and we go and we don't have to think, well, others believe it. I wish I had that faith. Others teach me about it, and I know what they've taught me, but I don't have the conviction that they had. Mother and father have entered into it before me, and grandfather and grandmother, as here, but I've not yet entered into these things, but here it all happens. And from that moment, Jacob is as much one of the patriarchs as Abraham, or as Isaac, or the ones that follow. And when one of us comes and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, we become every bit as much a genuine Christian as the martyrs of old, as those who've come from whatever country at whatever time, whatever history at whatever age, into the faith. We have come into this same faith. And this is wonderfully encouraging. And when God speaks to our heart and assures us that this is indeed he, that this is indeed genuine, and he reiterates to us some of the promises, maybe not necessarily these particular ones, but you see, here God spoke. He has this revelation. He's cleansed by the blood. All this happens. And now he comes to God cleansed. And God vests on him the promises that he's heard from his father. But it's not Abraham telling him. It's not Isaac telling him. This is the Father God who told them, telling him. The Lord stood and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. But his father had said to him earlier that day, the Lord give thee the blessing that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now God says, I give it to thee. Do you see what's happened? It's personal. It's his. He's entered into this privilege. It's humbled him. He's not brash about it. He didn't know it was happening. He didn't know it was coming. But the Lord spoke to him. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, wonderful sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Well, we're very sympathetic with the children who come. Perhaps they run them out a bit more in the building than we would prefer. But you see, until a person is born again, and indeed until they have met with the Lord in this place, they're going to be saying, I didn't know that the Lord was here. I didn't know that this was a special place. Until the Lord has met you here, you won't regard this as anywhere special. And indeed, he might meet you anywhere outside as well as in church buildings. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The person of the Saviour may be here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. The Saviour may be here, and we know it not. We do not know it. Like young Samuel, we didn't know that it was the Lord calling him. He didn't know that it was the Lord. Someone else showed him. But there comes a time, however it happens, when the one who's going to believe, the one who's going to be the Lord's servant, the one who's going to, in his turn, carry the torch through the next generation, meets the Lord and knows the Lord is here and worships him. And he was afraid. If there's ever a verse to put down charismatics, it would be this. What does a genuine meeting with the Saviour, ushering you into the presence of his Father to save you, and perhaps in other circumstances to lead you on in life, does it lead to a brashness? Does it lead to an over-familiarity? Now, it's wonderful to be familiar. Children are familiar with their fathers. And they're familiar with their fathers for the best of reasons. An 8 or 9 or a 10-year-old will think Dad can do anything. Now, Dad knows he can't. But that's what son thinks. And there's nothing wrong with the sons of God thinking that about their heavenly Father and taking it for granted that he can do everything for them. It's all about the manner in which the approach is made. We approach through a Saviour crucified. And so it was that he was afraid. Now, perfect love casts out fear. And it is not here a craven fear that is spoken of. It is a fear of great honour and respect. This great God who made everything, who provides everything, who is a Saviour and has appointed his Son to be his King in the church. That this is our Father. This is our Saviour. That this is our Lord. We're not afraid any longer because our sins have been blotted out. We've been brought near by his Son. But we have a respect that we never had before for the person of the Godhead, 3 in 1, 1 in 3, for all that he's made, all that he is, all that he's done, and most especially that he's chosen us, me. He was afraid. Did he have anything to be afraid of? No. So it's respect that's being talked about here. But such a deep respect that it would be called a fear. You never know what God might say, but all the evidence is he speaks mercy. You can't be sure because you can't get a hold on God. You can't be sure what he'll say to you. But all the evidence of the scripture is that it'll be kind. But there's room for fear. You can see that, can't you? And he was afraid. And he says, how dreadful is this place? Nobody else thought that about that place. Indeed, he had to put a stone there to remind himself in later days. I've kept the church magazine that recorded my baptism in case I ever had severe doubts as to whether that was not an imagination and I ever was baptized. How dreadful is this place? It is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Never mind about others. Never mind that the place isn't packed. Never mind that others prefer another place and have met with the Lord in another place. Our response is that we love the Lord. And that we love that place where he reveals himself to us. I want you to notice that it was years before he came back. And that in itself reminds us that it isn't the place that is important. The place where I met with the Lord, and the Lord met with me to call me first of all by the gospel, and to call me into the ministry, that's gone. Supermarket on it. No significance. The significance would only be to me in my mind, or any others that were dealt with in that way. But what is significant is that the Saviour is the gate, the Saviour is the door, the Saviour is the ladder. The Saviour is the one who brings us to the Father. The Saviour is the one who brings us to the Father through the merits of and perfections of his offering. The one who brings us through his blood that was shed. The one who justifies us. The one who reconciles us. He is the one whose righteousness is imputed to his people. It's the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Wherever we are. But we are permitted special spots. I suppose it would be a nice thing to see a map of the world with a spot for everywhere where the Lord had met with his people. I wonder if there would be some places where there was a proliferation of spots. I wonder if maybe there would be places in the world where nobody's ever met with the Lord of his choice. Maybe everywhere has been covered. But I only say that just to illustrate that we don't worship a place. This is an old-fashioned meeting house where the Lord meets his people. And to many at many times it may be the gate of heaven. But it's the Saviour, the one who we come through the gate to meet, the one who is the way to the Father. He is everything. I wonder now if you would just turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. And to chapter 16. I want you to remember these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Jesus is commissioning Peter rather like Jacob was commissioned before. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that's the rock of the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One gate to heaven, many gates to hell. Now you know that I often read to you and love and seek that we should be fruitful. And you remember I read to you, say in prayers, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But before that, there's a list of three verses. And there are lists in Romans and other places of the gates of hell. The things which, if you enter them, will lead you down and down and down and down till you're ruined, until you are destroyed. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery is a gate of hell. It introduces you to Satan. It introduces you to lust. It introduces you to desires that are hidden and are wrong. Fornication. That's everything that isn't included by adultery. Adultery is about marriage. Fornication is uncleanness without marriage, outside of marriage, without being involved in marriage. And how many young people, what percent would you think of over all the world's history have been dragged into the gates of hell at the age of 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 through fornication? Flee fornication, says the scripture. Uncleanness. Well, I remember when I was at school, we were always telling dirty jokes, smutty stories, till I became a Christian. But unless the Lord intervenes, it's a gate of hell. It leads you to hoard up dirt and defilement and muck and mess in your life, and then to begin to assume everybody else is like you, and to muck spread. Idolatry. Not only, of course, the idolatry of literal idols, but the idolatry of loving money. Idolatry is putting anything in the place of God. My hobby used to come in the place of God. And though I still take an interest, it's no more than that. I think I'm mad on it. But if we put our hobby where God should be in our hearts, you know what's going to happen, don't you? A very angry God is going to ruin your hobby and ruin you. If he's going to save you. Otherwise, it's a gate of hell. Is God going to have anybody come between you and him? If you're his. But if you're not his, it could be the gate of hell. Love of money. Not here, witchcraft, hatred, variance, arguing, liking to be different, wanting to cause trouble with people, always making the opposite point of view, always playing the devil's advocate. It's a gate of hell. Emulations. It's linked, I suppose, with envyings that comes later. But to want something, but to want it so badly outside of God that it drives you and everybody else must be pushed out of the way. A politician, perhaps, desiring to have the top job, may use his present job no longer to its best advantage, because what he has in mind is not the good that it will do to the country, but the good it will do to himself. It's a gate of hell. Wrath, anger. They talk a lot about anger management these days. Anger management. The only way of dealing with anger is the same way as you deal with every temptation. You resist it. There's no other way with anything that's wrong with any of us. It may be something that's more entrenched. It may be something that's more persistent. But wrath, anger. Anger might lead to spoiling people's lives. It may lead to maiming them. It may lead to murder. But it's a gate of hell. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, to which one might add drugs and smoking. Gates of hell. And such like. The list is endless. You can read a list like this in Romans. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to meet with the Saviour. To have a Saviour in your heart who brings you to the Father and keeps you pure and clean and on the right way through his blood, and whom deep down you know you'll never leave and will never leave you. But there are many gates, as we knew before that, that will drag us down and introduce us to the devils and to Satan himself and ultimately destroy us in everlasting destruction. May it be ours to enter into the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is proclaimed by the gospel, to be saved and to know that we are saved, to know the Saviour, to know his Spirit residing in our hearts, because the Spirit has taught us the scriptures and convicted us of sin and been our comforter, to know the Father because the Son has brought us to the Father frequently. But may these wonderful, wonderful things be our lot and not the destruction which is abroad on every side. Amen.